Luke chapter 11. And for those who are listening via podcast, welcome to this very cold Wednesday night in Enid, America. You're in a wonderful group of people, men and women who are members of Emmanuel, a few guests, and we are in the middle of a study entitled 8070. And if you've been listening to the podcast, you understand that the premise of this study is that Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed in the year AD 70 to mark the official end of the old covenant, the agreement that we call old, that God made with the Jews, His chosen people that you read about in the Old Testament. AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple marks the official end of that old agreement and the inauguration of God's new agreement with the world based upon faith and trust in the work of Jesus the Messiah, Yehus the Christ, who accomplished for us what we could not do for ourselves, who fulfilled the law of the old covenant, and now ensures that every promise of the Creator is yes and amen for everyone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. So the blessings of God are never yours based upon your personal obedience. The blessings of God are sealed, signed, and delivered based upon your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when people hear teaching like this and they're used to the law, their immediate objection is, well, wait a minute, that kind of freedom would cause God's people to just do anything they want. I don't like it because law is the only thing that keeps me in line. And my response is, I understand. I understand what you're saying, but you're misunderstanding the true gospel. Because if you ever fully comprehend the love of God in the work of your Savior, what He's done for you, your obedience to God becomes internal. Out of love for Him, because you comprehend His love for you. And your obedience to God is never external pressure by any law. It comes from within because you're captivated by His love and by His grace. So, we've been saying in our study that the destruction of Jerusalem marks that momentous crisis at which the Christian church burst forth forever from Judaism. And the theme of our study is that the temple was destroyed not apart from God or despite God, but in full accord with God's will. And last week, I showed you how every single book of the New Testament was written prior to AD 70, except for one, the Gospel of John. And when you read Jesus talking about the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the age, and His return in judgment, you should think He's predicting AD 70 rather than the end of the world. Because God was ending the old and inaugurating the new. Mosaic worship was finished in AD 70. And any worship of the Creator that looks like Old Covenant worship is worship that is missing the freedom of the new agreement that God has made with the world. For example, you're ever in a church where the preacher or the minister acts as if he's the high priest of the Old Testament, and His word is law. And if you disobey Him, the judgment of God is upon you. You're in an old covenant church. If you're ever in a church where the emphasis is always on the tithe and how you must give 10% of your income or the judgment of God will fall upon you and your property and your possessions, you're in an old covenant church. If you're ever in a church that tells women, be quiet, be silent, say nothing, do nothing, submit and serve, and let men lead, you're in an old covenant church. Because in the new agreement, there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. We are all one. Leadership is based upon giftings, not gender. If you're in a church that makes a distinction between the building where you worship God and everything else, like the Jews made a distinction between the temple in Jerusalem and everything else, you're an old covenant church. In the new covenant, you're the temple of the living God. The only authority you have is Jesus Christ Himself. You're gifted by the Spirit of God who lives within you, and you serve Him as the Spirit leads you. The freedom of the new covenant is absolutely incredible. Now tonight, our subject is one that you probably have never heard anybody ever teach on. And my job tonight, if I succeed, is to make something that at first hearing sounds very complicated, a very easily understood subject. We're going to be talking about why the generation of Jesus received the judgment of God. Hal Lindsey, the late great Planet Earth, left behind Tim LaHaye, all of those modern evangelicals who write about the generation that is living when Jesus will come again. Take Matthew 24, take Luke 21, take Mark 13, and all the prophecies that Jesus made about the end of the Old Covenant age, and they say they are prophecies about the end of the world, and then they try to act as if the generation upon whom the judgment of God comes is our generation, the generation right now, because we are wicked. But I want to show you in tonight's study that the generation of Jesus' day, upon them came the judgment of God, because upon them the responsibility of rejecting all the prophets of God fell. From Abel, the first prophet of God in the book of Genesis, chapter 4, to Zechariah, the last prophet martyred by the Jews, upon the generation of Jesus, all the blood of the prophets fell. They were condemned because the prophets of God were killed. Now, the question tonight is, why is judgment from God coming upon this generation, meaning the generation of Jesus? So let's begin looking at it. Luke chapter 11. I've given you the text on your notes, but what I want to do is back up just a little bit and give you some context before we read Luke 11, verses 45 through 52. So if you have your Bibles open, I want you to back up to verse 29, and I'll read and make some comments. In fact, let's do this. Let's back up to verse 14, the middle of the chapter. And Jesus was casting out a demonic spirit, and the demon was mute. And the idea there is the demon caused the man that the demon was inhabiting to be mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds were amazed. But some of them said to Jesus, or said of Jesus, "He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." In other words, they were saying of Jesus, "He's Satan. He's the prince of devils because he has authority over demons." Others, and this is a key verse to understand what we'll be saying in just a moment, verse 16. Others, to test Jesus, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. Some kind of miracle, some kind of sign to prove that he was the Messiah. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. If a house divided against itself falls, so that if Satan is divided against himself, how in the world will his kingdom stand? You say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub, that I'm Satan himself. And if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? They'll be your judge. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than the strong man attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Now, let me explain what Jesus is saying. To the Pharisees who were saying he's Beelzebub and that they need a sign to prove he's the Messiah, Jesus said, "Look, if I'm Satan, I'm casting out myself. And if I'm doing that, my kingdom as Satan will never stand. But if I, by the finger of God," what a great phrase there, "the finger of God casts out Satan, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." I did a message one time tracing the finger of God, meaning the finger of Jesus. And if you look in the New Testament, at every place the finger of Jesus is mentioned, it is astonishing. For example, he wrote in the dirt with his finger when the religious leaders wanted to kill the prostitute. Okay, all kinds of teaching about the finger of Christ. The point that Jesus is making is simply this: I am God, and the kingdom of God has come upon you. Verse 29. As the crowds were increasing, Jesus began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks a sign." Two things I want to say to you. Verse 29 of Luke chapter 11. This generation, Jesus said. Not your and my generation. His generation. This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks a sign. By the way, remember we just read in verse 15 and 16, some demanded a sign from him. That's what he's referring to. Now, let's go on. No sign will be given this generation except the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man become a sign to this generation. Let me pause right there and explain to you what he's saying. You know the story of Jonah, who was told by God to go to the Ninevites, that wicked people. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and the Assyrians were the great enemies of the Jews, God's people. And so God comes to Jonah the prophet and says, "You go to the Ninevites and you preach to them me. You tell them about me, the God of the Jews." And Jonah's like, "Are you kidding me? These are our enemies." And so he runs the other direction, toward Tarshish. Remember that? Okay, he gets out in the Mediterranean. Tarshish is modern-day Spain. He's going the other direction. And a storm comes. The shipmaster turns to the stranger, Jonah, and says, wait a second, we're all going to die here. Are you the reason for this storm? Jonah says, I am. Throw me overboard and the storm will stop. They throw Jonah overboard, and you know the story, the fish comes along. I know we say it's a whale, we don't know if it's a whale or not. It's some great fish that swallows up Jonah. And for 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, Jonah survives in a pocket of oxygen until he is spit out. Now, can you imagine? Can you imagine? I'm going to help you imagine. I feed our 20-year-old cat. Rochelle, what kind of milk do I feed her? Cream. And oh my word, if I overdo it, our cat spits up that cream with the food that she's eaten. And I'm telling you, it's nasty. Stomach acid. White. Gross. Jonah is spit out. What does he look like? Stomach acid. White. Gross. Can you imagine him walking among the people? He's a dead man walking. He's the sign of Jonah. The only thing you're going to get this generation is the sign of Jonah. A dead man walking. Me. For as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. Are you with me? That's what he's saying. Now let's go on. Verse 31. For as the queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation. There it is again. This generation at the judgment and condemn them. Because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, someone greater than Solomon is here today. Who is the queen of the south? Well, there's some disagreement as to whether or not she's the queen of Ethiopia or the queen of another country in Africa. But she's from the south of Jerusalem. And in the days of Solomon, the 10th century B.C., she comes north because she wants to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Jesus says, this generation is in trouble because one greater than Solomon is here. And you won't listen to him. Are you with me? Let's keep going. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn them. Because they repented when the dead man, Jonah, comes preaching to them. And someone greater than Jonah is here right now among you. Are you with me? You see where he's going? Now let's come to our text. Now, when Jesus had spoken these things, one of the lawyers, verse 45, said to Jesus, Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us. Now, do you know who a lawyer is? A lawyer is like the scribe of the Pharisees. He's the teacher of the law, even to the Pharisees. He's the instructor. When you hear the word lawyer or read it in Scripture, don't think of a lawyer like we do, somebody in the courtroom who's defending somebody. No, no, no. In the New Testament, a lawyer was a teacher of the law. And he even taught the Pharisees. So Jesus has been speaking to the Pharisees saying, this generation is in danger. You want a sign? You question me? The Queen of Sheba will judge you. Jonah will judge you. Because I'm among you, greater than Solomon. I'm the dead man who will be your sign. And you're rejecting me. The lawyer says, you're insulting us. Are you with me? Let's go on. Verse 46. Jesus says, he doubles down. Woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. If you ever want to do a great contrast in the New Testament, contrast the finger of God with the fingers of men. Verse 47, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world, here's the key phrase, may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God, yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against, look at that next phrase, this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. Whew. Listen, in your notes, I just want to point out three very quick things and then go over the appendix with you, and then we'll open it up for questions. You need to understand that a generation in Jesus' day was 40 years. Every Jew would know that when you use the term generation, you are talking about a 40-year time period. Jesus died, was buried, and rose again in AD 30. For one generation, judgment for the death of all the prophets from Abel to Zechariah. By the way to remember this is A to Z. Abel, A, to Z, Zechariah. All the blood of the prophets, judgment comes upon the head of the generation of Jesus. The question is, why this generation? Why the generation of Jesus? Look in your notes under Roman numeral 1. Throughout the ministry of Jesus, Jesus keeps talking about this generation. Matthew 11, 16, to what can I compare this generation? Matthew 12, 39, this is a wicked and adulterous generation. You're asking for a miraculous sign. Matthew 12, 41, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Matthew 12, 42, as well as Luke, what we just read. That is how it will be with this generation, Matthew 12, 45. Oh, believing and perverse generation, Matthew 17, 17. This generation is the generation of Jesus' time. Why do we say that? Because the Son of God, Emmanuel, has come and walked among them, and they've rejected him. So judgment for the blood of all the prophets falls upon this generation. Emmanuel lived among the Jews, and he was rejected. Matthew's parallel account, last paragraph of the front page, of this passage that we just read in Luke is a little different. He adds the explanation that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But Luke, by contrast, simply says, for as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be assigned, listen to this now, to this generation. Jonah himself was assigned. Jonah, bleached white by the acid of the fish's stomach, a dead man walking, speaking the word of God to the Ninevites, and calling a whole generation to repentance. Jesus said, that's the only sign you're going to get. Me. Do you see the connection? Jonah in the old covenant went from the ends of the earth, from the pagan city of Nineveh no less, and they repented and turned to God. The queen of Sheba traveled from the farthest imaginable southern portions of the known universe because she desired to hear the wisdom of Solomon, the king of Israel. But one greater than Solomon had come to this generation. Listen to what John Gill, the great Baptist Hebrew and Greek scholar, my mentor in Israel, the guy that I've learned everything I know theologically from. Listen to what he says about this text. This heathen queen shall rise together with the men of the present generation among the Jews, stand in judgment with them and against them, and that her conduct would be brought as an evidence against them and be improved as an aggravation of their condemnation. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The difference between them and what aggravates the case is she was a Gentile that didn't know God. They were Jews, his professing people. She came from afar, they were near, upon the spot where Christ was. He, Christ, the Messiah, was preaching in their streets, their temple, their synagogues. She came to hear only natural or moral wisdom, but they might have heard spiritual and heavenly wisdom with which eternal happiness is connected. She, the Queen of Sheba, came to hear only a mere man, but they might have heard him who is the wisdom of God and the only wise God and our Savior. The signs are plain to see. Israel refused to acknowledge them. They refused to acknowledge Christ. Jesus, in a message to John the Baptist languishing in prison, go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Those are the signs. If you choose to see them, you will. I am the Christ. And the Bible tells us he came into his own, and his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. The proposition of our study is simply this. God brought judgment upon the generation of Jews that lived in the days of Jesus to end, officially end, the agreement he had with old covenant Jewish people to inaugurate a new agreement with the entire world. And worship in the new agreement looks way different than the way the Jews worshiped in the old agreement. So, and this is fundamental, I want to press this in on your minds, and then we'll look at the appendix and open it up for questions. When you read the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels particularly, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when you read Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and Mark chapter 13, all of those texts where Jesus prophesies the end, it's not the end of the world. It's the end of the agreement God made with the Jews. The judgment of God came upon that generation. The coming of Christ in AD 70. Listen to what I'm saying. I never use the second coming of Jesus Christ, ever. Because in Scripture, there are multiple comings of Christ, as I will show you in a coming study. Christ came in judgment upon the Babylonians. Christ came in judgment upon the Egyptians. Christ came in judgment upon the Jews in AD 70. The coming of Christ in judgment upon the Jews, predicted by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, was fulfilled in AD 70. And the inauguration of the kingdom of Christ occurred then. And the kingdom of Christ continues to expand as people from every nation, every tribe, and every kindred come to faith in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Where is Christ residing today? Within our hearts. So that wherever we go, the presence of Christ is. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. What we have here at Emmanuel Enid is simply a governmental 501c3 nonprofit institution. But if the government ever closed down this nonprofit, the kingdom of Christ will still stand because Christ is the head of his church. Folks, this is so freeing. But what happens is Baptists, Roman Catholics, Lutherans, Anglicans, Episcopalians, institutional churches get confused and they model their institution after the temple of the Old Testament because they've never seen the theological significance of God's judgment coming upon that generation in which Jesus lived. Those who are tempted to see left behind as Christian orthodoxy need to pick up the Bible and read for yourself. God ended the old covenant kingdom of the Jews and inaugurated the eternal kingdom of His Son in AD 70. And you and I are members of that kingdom via faith in the risen Savior. Unfortunately, the beauty of Jesus Christ is missed by the poor theology of the Left Behind series. Don't believe the movie or the book to the neglect of your Bibles. Left Behind is biblically blind. Now, let's look at your appendix. By way of help, we're going to try to do this in 5 minutes so we can have time for questions. Yeah, I know, that's going to be a miracle in itself. What color is this sheet? Aqua, there we go, Lois. Blue, okay, aqua, blue, who cares, who knows. Pick up your aqua sheet, appendix number 2, AD 70. Okay, I want you to take a look, if you will, in Luke chapter 11 and verse 51 in your Bibles. This is a very strategic verse. Jesus is speaking and He says this, "From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who is killed between the altar and the house of God, I tell you, judgment for the deaths of these prophets will be charged against this generation." Now, let me see if I can't help you understand the significance of what Jesus is saying. Throughout the Old Covenant, God sent prophets to the people to reveal the mind of Yahweh to God's people. But when you read the Old Testament scriptures, you'll find that the prophets, beginning with Abel, were killed, murdered by the people of God. Abel slain by Cain. Abel probably told his brother, "You brought your polished fruit before the Lord, and He's told us that no one is accepted by polishing our fruit. We're only accepted by the death of an innocent lamb." And Cain, in rejection of Abel's message of grace, that salvation or deliverance is obtained through another, slew Abel. That's the first martyr in the Old Testament. Now, we come to Zechariah. Who is Zechariah? From Abel to Zechariah, all the judgment for the deaths of God's prophets will fall, Jesus said, upon this generation among whom I am living. Who is Zechariah? Well, I want you to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 24. And you guys who are in the men's Bible study, I was chaplain for the state senate this week, so I really hated missing your study. I'm sure you all discussed this ad nauseum and you exhausted discussion of it. I'm only going to have time to touch the surface of it. But let me show you in 2 Chronicles chapter 24 and verse 21. There is a prophet named Zechariah. And in verse 21, Scripture says, "Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, a prophet to the people of God. The people of God conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the temple, in the court of the house of God." That's Zechariah. Now, let me show you something that you may not know. This will kind of open some things up to you, okay? When you pick up your Bible You think of it as a book. A scientific name for book is codex, C-O-D-E-X. It is something bound. And you think of your Bible as one book. Okay. The Jews have never thought of the Word of God as one book, ever. Now, to the Jew, even today, the Word of God is what we would call the Old Testament. They would reject the New Testament scriptures. They reject Christ. They reject Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all the way through. That's not the Word of God. But I'm telling you from Genesis, now follow me, to Malachi, that's the Word of God. But the Jews don't have it in a book. You know what they have? Somebody help me out. Scrolls. Even today, when you go to an Orthodox synagogue, you have the rabbi who will bring out this big cart, and there'll be scrolls. And he will pull out a scroll, he will roll it like this, and he will read from the scroll of Jeremiah, from the scroll of the Torah, from the scroll of Psalms, from the scroll of Proverbs. By the way, when Jesus was living and he preached his first message in the synagogue, the scripture says that they pulled out the scroll and gave it to him. And he read from the scroll of Isaiah. And when he finished reading from the scroll, he sat down and said these words, "Today, these words from Isaiah are fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, I am he who was promised. Whew. Now, let me show you something about the scrolls of the Jews. They are divided into three categories. The law, made up of five scrolls. Somebody help me out. What is the law in our codex or book of the Old Testament? You got it. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's called either the Pentateuch, meaning the five books, Pentagon is the five-sided building, or the Torah, meaning the law, that's Hebrew for law, or the books of Moses. But the five scrolls of the Torah were considered one section. Now, we come to another section of scrolls called the prophets. Now, in your Bible, you have the prophets kind of all together. The major prophets, five of them, they're called major because they're long scrolls, long books. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, long books. And then the minor prophets, not minor because their theme is minor, minor because they're short books, short scrolls, okay? So, 17 of them. So, you have scrolls of the Jews of the prophets. That's the second section. Law, prophets. Here comes the third and final section. The writings. The writings. Let me tell you what the writings are composed of. Psalms is the first scroll that composes the writings. And then you have the historical books. Now, I say all that to come to this final conclusion so that you'll understand. The historical books end with Chronicles. Chronicles being one scroll. We've divided it into 1st and 2nd Chronicles because the Jews called it Chronicles, but it was so big they had to have two scrolls for it. So we decided, let's call it 1 Chronicles, that's the first scroll, and 2 Chronicles, that's the second. But here's the thing. In the Jewish Bible, even today, if they ever put it in a codex, and Orthodox Jews don't do that, but I have a Hebrew Bible. Dr. David Darnell suggested one for me that I picked up. It's a Hebrew Bible that you read in Hebrew, right to left, from the back to the front. Anybody wish to guess which book is the last book in the Jewish Hebrew Bible in their codex? Somebody. That's correct. It's not Zechariah. Zechariah is in the prophets. It's Chronicles. It's 2 Chronicles. So now watch. Most Protestant scholars believe that when Jesus said all the judgment for the deaths of the prophets from Abel to Zechariah, I just read for you the death of Zechariah in 2 Chronicles 24. From A to Z, what Jesus is doing is saying, from the beginning of the Old Testament to the end of the Old Testament, every prophet killed, judgment for their death is falling upon this generation. Because I have come among you, and you have rejected me, and you have rejected my words. So now, I'm ending the covenant and launching a new agreement with the world. Now, in your notes, I have given you another opinion. That the Zechariah that is mentioned by Jesus is a different Zechariah. And let me just say to you, I'll summarize because I am out of time. I can do this in 30 seconds. The other Zechariah would be the Zechariah of the book Zechariah, one of the prophets. If it is that Zechariah, why would it be that Zechariah? Well, because in the Synoptic Gospel of Matthew chapter 23, in fact, we've got enough time. Quickly, turn to Matthew chapter 23. When Matthew records what Jesus said, Matthew adds something that Luke doesn't say. Matthew 23, verse 35. Matthew 23, verse 35, Jesus speaking, "Upon you may fall all the guilt of the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah." The son of Berechiah. That Zechariah, I just read to you from 2 Chronicles chapter 24, his father is Jehoiada. Who is Zechariah, the son of Berechiah? He's the prophet Zechariah, for whom the book Zechariah is named. Now, here's what's interesting about Zechariah, the prophet. He lived a long time after the Zechariah of 2 Chronicles 24. Zechariah, in Matthew 23, the son of Berechiah, was the prophet who returned from Babylon to help rebuild the temple. And there's no record that this prophet Zechariah, for whom the book of Zechariah is written, was ever martyred. There's no record that he was martyred except in, and I've given it in your notes, Jewish tradition. There are 30 Zechariahs mentioned in Scripture. My point to you is simply this. We're not sure which Zechariah Jesus is referring to. All I need you to remember is simply this. If it's the Zechariah of 2 Chronicles 24 in the Hebrew Bible, the first prophet Abel is killed, and the last prophet Zechariah is killed. In the last book, every prophet in between, judgment comes upon this generation. Or, if it's Zechariah the prophet, Abel's the first prophet killed chronologically, and Zechariah the prophet was murdered as well, according to Jewish tradition, and he's the last prophet murdered chronologically. Either way, from A to Z, the deaths of all the prophets fell upon the generation of Jesus. And this is the reason judgment came upon the Jews in AD 70. Now, you say, "Pastor, why do you go into such exhaustive detail?" I'll tell you why. You ever have people make fun of you because you eat pepperoni and they show you a passage from the Torah where if you eat pepperoni, the judgment of God falls upon your head? If you ever have people make fun of you because in the law, Deuteronomy, it says if your son is rebellious, you stone him and then you go out and you hang him. I know some of you want to do that. But If you don't do that, they say, how can you say you believe the Bible? If somebody ever, this is more common, tells you that the judgment of God is falling upon you because you don't go to church on the Sabbath, you don't give a tithe, you don't do this, how do you respond? You just simply say, listen, you're going to an agreement that God ended in AD 70 by bringing judgment upon the Jewish people of the old agreement because one greater than Solomon had appeared, the Lord Jesus himself, and they rejected him. And the sign from heaven, greater than the dead man Jonah walking among the Ninevites, had appeared, the resurrected Christ. And they rejected him. And the judgment of God came upon that generation. And the old covenant ended. And I do not follow those laws. If you ask me what my law is, I will respond. I will love people the way Jesus loves me. That's it. That's the theological significance of AD 70. And the fact that for 50 minutes you listen to me talk about it says that at least you have an appetite for the Word of God. Let's take your questions. We've got about 4 minutes. Oh, boy, these are hard lessons to teach, Roy. That's why I don't do it on Sunday morning, Tim. Because you have to have an appetite for it. Anybody have a question or a comment? Rochelle, did it make sense? Did it? Did it make sense to everybody else? Okay. Mel, glad to see that. Thank you. Richard, yes, sir.
You know, we all sin.
Yes, sir.
Now, I don't very much.
Yeah, I understand.
Everybody was in front of it. But we all do sin.
Yes, sir.
But does that disappoint God?
Okay, what a wonderful question. We all sin. Richard confessed he sinned less than others. But, I know he's laughing, joking. Does that disappoint God? Now, I will say this, Richard, only because you ask will I answer. I don't volunteer this unless people ask, because I could be easily misunderstood. But I'm going to say it the way I would say it one-on-one, okay? No. Let me tell you why. As my great theologian mentor, John Gill, said in a book that he wrote, God sees no sin in his people. Yeah, but, now, hang on now. Your wife sees it. Your kids see it. Your boss sees it. Your friends see it. You see it. And sin, by its nature, is destructive. God, Roy, has dealt with it. Therefore, you don't have to run from God. You don't have to hide from God. You don't have to promise God. All you got to do is take hold of the hand of your friend and say, Father, help me out of my destructive habits. And in love for you, he says, absolutely, let's walk together. This is the message of grace. See, what happens is when we grow up in an environment where we do things that are displeasing to Papa on earth, we feel it. And so we translate earthly Papa to heavenly Papa. And we've never come to grips with what our heavenly Papa has done for us. Once we begin to discover the beauty of his work, oh my word, it is so freeing. And then here's what I find. In a grace church, in a church that is becoming more gracious, you don't have to get people to do anything. They just do it because they're overwhelmed with appreciation for what God has done. Roy, last word.
Was this type of message taught 150 years?
Oh, what a wonderful word. Roy question. Here's what he asked. Was this message, Wade, you are teaching, taught 150 years ago, 200 years ago? And here's what I would say. Not only that, it was taught 2,000 years ago. It's the teaching of Scripture. But, Roy, I know what you're meaning in your question. Where is it in religion? And here's my response. Oh, it's always been taught. It's always been taught. Always been taught. I learned it from reading Baptists who wrote in the 18th century. But what destroys the message, you ready for this? Is institutional religion. It destroys the message. Now, I'm having to walk this fine line because I'm head of a nonprofit, an institution, an institutional church. But you will never hear me say to you, Roy, I have a spiritual authority over you. You do what I say because I'm your priest. And you better obey me or the judgment of God is going to fall on you. Here's what I say. Roy, man, I love you like Jesus loves me. I'm your servant. How can I help you? I have no judgment of you because there's no judgment in me from God. What can I do to assist you in your walk with Christ? By the way, Roy, if you don't want to be a part of this institutional church, you want to do what I say, that's between you and Christ. I will love you and support you wherever God leads you by His Spirit. And does that make sense? That's so freeing. It's so freeing. Now, when people hear this, Pastor, in a church, they usually say, man, I don't like it because I want my kids to hear the law. Yeah, I agree. I think what happens is in a law church where kids don't see grace, as soon as they get out, they go off the deep end. But if you ever teach them grace in the home, they grow up questioning, asking, being, and pretty soon they find themselves. And then when they get out, you know, they just, their religion is theirs. Their faith is theirs. Their Christ is theirs. Not mom and dad's. Hey, guys, I'm over time. Let me say this. You've listened so well. Honestly, this was the lesson I dreaded to teach the most because it was so complicated. And at times it can be dry, but you listened well. Now, I just finished next week's and the next week's. And every question you have about end times, Great Tribulation, Armageddon, everything from Matthew 24. We will begin next Wednesday night going verse by verse, beginning in Matthew 24. We will take 2 weeks and we will know that chapter inside out. And I will be able, I feel, to help you with the notes and the discussion, respond to those fellow believers and followers of Jesus who think you're crazy because the judgment Jesus predicted in Matthew 24 was a judgment fulfilled in AD 70. You'll be able to respond to them intelligently. God bless you. Have a great week. See you next Wednesday.